Last week, Palm Sunday, we got the news that there had been a major terrorist attack at or outside of two Coptic churches in Egypt. And I think about these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping just like we are right now. And all of a sudden, unspeakable horror is unleashed upon them. And the next day, I was reading in the Psalms and I was praying. And I found myself joining the psalmist saying, "Lord, how long will you tolerate the evil murdering your saints? Lord, how long will you be quiet?" I was kind of discouraged. And then I got a call from my brother-in-law. Picked up the phone. "Hey, Ben. Ben, I'm just kind of praying and thinking about what happened in Egypt yesterday." He said, "Oh, it's terrible. It's unspeakable, Edward. Just imagine all of those people worshiping with one another and then being translated into glory and seeing the face of Jesus in the twinkling of an eye. How is it that we can have that kind of hope? How is it that we can have that kind of faith, that that is really true and that we're not just telling ourselves what we want to hear? Why? Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in Golgotha and about his resurrection, which we have witnesses of. Now, the main witnesses that we have are the scriptures, and we're going to be reading that in a second. But we also have the witness of the Spirit in our heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is alive." So John writes his account of what he saw, his eyewitness account. Some say up to 60 years after he actually experienced that. He was an old man and he recorded the Gospel of John. So let us stand as we hear the word of the Lord from the beloved disciple's pen, if you will. John 20, the first 10 verses. "Now early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So there are two witnesses that testify: the gospel accounts and the Holy Spirit, which testifies in our heart to the truth of these things. Now, John was simply one of the 12 disciples. John wrote his gospel a long time after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their gospels. And John had a very specific purpose in writing his gospel account. He wanted to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus is God. Now, John is writing, as I said, this eyewitness account 60 years later. I've mentioned this before. I had a very, very good friend in one of my former churches. And he fought on the beaches of Normandy as a 22-year-old man. And here he was in his 90s. And he was recounting to us at the Boy Scouts or what have you. He wrote a book. Now, here's the deal. In his 90s, Andy Andrews was writing about his experience at Normandy and fighting from the beaches of Normandy all the way to Czechoslovakia, and how God had miraculously preserved his life. Well, and he had support in writing his book, and he was able to draw from a bunch of different documents. But there's not a person reading Andy Andrews' book, even though it was written 60 years later, that would question the facts, because he had lived them. And that's the point here. John, 60 years after the fact, is writing about these things. Now, John was one of the special disciples. He was that inner core group. He and his brother, the Sons of Thunder, had been disciples of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist started saying things like, "There is one greater than me. And see this guy that just got baptized? He's the one." So they went after Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" He says, "Well, John basically just told us to follow you." They became disciples of Jesus. Well, Peter and John were like in this close inner sanctum. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there they were. They saw Moses and Elijah. There were many times when it was just this smaller group of people. In fact, you recall the night that Jesus had said, "We need to make preparations for the feast," he told Peter and John, "I want you to go into Jerusalem, and you're going to see a man, and he's carrying a large jar of water, and I want you to follow him to his place and say, the master has need of your house." And sure enough, because Jesus knows all things, there was this place where Jesus and his disciples would have the feast. After Jesus died and was resurrected, you see John and Peter again doing special things. They're in the temple preaching up a storm. And the religious leaders are really upset about this. So they haul them in front of them. They tell them, "You can't do this." They warn them. They beat them. They're about ready to throw them in jail. And what did John and Peter say to the leaders? "You decide for yourselves whether it is right for us to do this. But for us, we will continue to testify to the things that we have seen and that we have heard." And that's kind of the theme of the Gospel of John. In fact, even in the last verses of John 21, John writes, "I am the disciple who testifies to these very things, and I have written them down that we may know that this testimony is true." We have the testimony of these eyewitnesses, John and Peter. So what was it that they saw that first morning at the crack of dawn as they peered into the tomb? Well, for one, they see the grave clothes of Jesus laying there on that slab. Here's what's interesting. John says he looks at that, and the very next word was, "And he believed." Wow. There must have been something going on there that basically everything fell together for John in that moment. I was reading in one of the commentaries. This particular one was by Andreas Kossenberger. Evidently, he's one of the finest and top evangelical scholars in John. And he kind of delves into the language, the Greek language here, but also the scene that Peter and John would have seen as they walked into, stooped into this sepulchre. He writes that what John saw would have taken his breath away. He would have seen the strips of linen, and you'll recall Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on Friday night had brought the body of Jesus with 75 pounds of spices and aloe and wrapped Jesus' body with those strips of linen and laid it in a newly hewn tomb, the tomb of a rich man, the Old Testament scriptures say, and Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, in which no one had ever been lain before. And they laid the body of Jesus there on that stone slab, and then rolled the stone in place. And then we know, of course, that the Jewish leaders were afraid that something would happen. And so they had a guard posted right there of at least 4 Roman guards. And, of course, the stone itself was sealed. So it wouldn't be very easy to get in there at all. You'll recall that John wrote about another miraculous resurrection just a few chapters before this one. Who was that? It was Lazarus. You recall that Jesus went to the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he waited specifically because he wanted to manifest the glory of God, the strength of God, the ability of God to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus goes to the tomb, and they move the stone, and what does he say? Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus comes out, and I don't know if you've ever imagined that scene, but I think it would be rather interesting. He would have come out like a mummy. How do we know that? Because Jesus says to those that are standing near him, unwrap his grave clothes. So you see, there's a difference between the grave clothes that Lazarus was wearing and the grave clothes that the disciples, John and Peter, see. Okay? What they saw, as Kustenberger says, is it's as though the body of Christ simply lifted out, as though the grave clothes, the linen strips, were completely undisturbed. Just there. Wow. Here's a difference, of course, between Lazarus and Jesus. Lazarus was resurrected in his physical body. Lazarus died again. You see? But Jesus was resurrected in his glorious body, which had spiritual as well as physical qualities to it. Paul kind of explains the difference between this resurrected body and our physical body in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, just as if you take a seed and stick it in the ground, you can't imagine what kind of plant is going to rise out of it. So also this body, which will be planted in the ground, will give way to that which is imperishable. There will be a body that is organically connected to this, our physical body, but which is unimaginably different than this body. Take, for example, the mighty oak. You have a little acorn. You stick an acorn in the ground. Who of us, not knowing what the physical body that would spring out of that acorn, could ever guess in a million years that out of that tiny acorn would spring this mighty oak tree? You can't. You wouldn't imagine it. And so Paul is saying the same thing about this incredible resurrected body that you and I will have one day. Jesus showed that, of course, because Jesus' body was able to go in and out of rooms, just as simply as he could have gone in and out of the grave clothes. You see what's going on? John looks at this, and there's all sorts of things that are going on in his brain. First of all, if somebody stole the body of Jesus, they would have taken the whole body, because the most valuable thing associated with that was the 75 pounds of aloe and spices. But no, what he sees is this pancake of grave clothes, undisturbed, as though the body had just come out. But here's something that's interesting to me. Because in that moment, John believed, it says. But the very next thing that he writes, 60 years afterwards, he recalls that moment. He says, I remember when I looked at that, it all fell together for me. I believed. Then he says, in parentheses, because at that time, I didn't know from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. I didn't see that. That wasn't clear to me. You recall Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with Clopas and his friend. And they're having this conversation. Don't you know what's going on in Jerusalem? Well, tell me what's going on in Jerusalem. And so it says there, as they walked the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that Jesus laid out to them why the Christ had to suffer, and through the entire scriptures showed who the Christ was. And then they got to the place where they were going, and they said to this man, please come and stay, okay? They didn't recognize it was Jesus. They probably were friends with Jesus before he died, but there was something that they were not able to see, just as similar as Mary Magdalene. When she was in the garden and she sees this man who's Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener. It isn't until he says, Mary, it's me, that she recognizes that it's the Lord. So there's this quality of, there's something very different about Jesus. In the story about the road to Emmaus, when Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. And immediately, what happens to Jesus? He's gone. They run from Emmaus all the way to Jerusalem. They're like, it's true, it's true. We've seen Christ. And then somebody else says, yeah, Simon saw, and then Mary Magdalene saw it, blah, 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 blah. And then all of a sudden, what does it say? Jesus is in their midst. He just appears. And even in that moment, it says in the scriptures in John, but some doubted. Some thought that he was a ghost. What is this? This apparition. And Jesus is like, come over here, touch me. Tell me, does a ghost have substance? Hey, do you have something to eat? And they had some broiled fish. They handed it to him, and he ate. What an amazing body. A spiritual body, yet with physical qualities. That was the resurrected body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what he promises to us, my brothers and sisters. We who by faith have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he is who he said he is? Because all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. You take from Genesis to Revelation, and you're going to see the unveiling of Christ, the Messiah. I'd just like to give an example of just a few as we run from Genesis on through the Old Testament. Think about Jesus Christ is the new and better Adam. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and there was a test, and they failed the test. And what happened? It brought about a curse and death. Jesus was tested in the garden of Gethsemane. And he responded to his Lord and his God and his Father by being obedient. And he undid the curse because of that. And he brought us life because he is the new and the better Adam. Jesus Christ is the true and righteous and better Abel, whose blood does not cry out of the ground for vengeance, but rather for our acquittal. The blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. He is the one true and faithful Abraham, who trusting God went to the promised land and made sacrifices in Jerusalem. And Jesus sacrificed himself in Jerusalem, giving his own life, so that he, Christ, would secure for us a place in what? The New Jerusalem. He is the one true Isaac, who was offered up, the one true son, who made willing atonement by sacrificing himself. He is the one true Jacob who wrestled with God and whose wounds have now left a mark in us that we belong to him. He is the one true Joseph who was sold into captivity, and because of his suffering, he saved a nation. He's the one true Moses that stands in the gap between God and his people, mediating a new and better covenant. He is the patient Job, the blameless one who was the innocent sufferer and who interceded for his foolish friends. He is the one and true King David, whose body would never see decay, and who by his kingly victories has won our victory without us even having to lift a finger. He is the true suffering servant of Isaiah, who would die for us so that by His stripes, we would be healed. He is the true Esther who said, if I die, then I die. For I have come to save my people for such a time as this. He is the true Jonah who was not reluctant to preach in enemy territory, to bring about repentance and faith in God. He is the one Passover lamb. He is the perfect temple. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the way and the truth and the life. Again, as Jesus told his two friends on the road to Emmaus, he showed them through Scripture that the Christ had to come and to suffer. And this John, this beloved disciple, he bears witness to this truth, and he writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Do you want real life? Do you want the true life? Do you want eternal life? Jesus has paved the way. Jesus is the way, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. I urge you, my brothers and sisters, to put your full faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Hallelujah.